Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the prophet Daniel, where we continue in our exposition of this book. We come this evening to the beginning of the sixth chapter. Daniel chapter 6, our text is verses 1 to 10. Daniel 6, verses 1 to 10, and here again we see exemplified the words of our Savior, as they're recorded in John 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Therefore the world hateth you. We have seen throughout our study of the prophet Daniel this enormous collision, a collision between the manifold number of kingdoms in this world over against the singular kingdom of God. Collision between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. And likewise, the collision, consequently, that comes between the representatives of these two kingdoms. And as we have seen thus far, we continue to see that God is the one who has the victory. It is the Lord who reigns as the Lord God omnipotent. And he is pleased to display his glory in the preservation of his kingdom, even in the simultaneous overthrow of other kingdoms. Likewise, we see the victory of the Lord's servants, so that not only those like Daniel, which we'll be considering this evening, but all the way through the Bible, you think in the New Testament of Paul, who gets to the end and says, I fought, and I have kept, and I have been preserved, and now I await a crown that the Lord would give unto me. The Lord gives victory to his servants as well. Well, here is Daniel, and he has seen kings come and go. He can think back now in his 70s, perhaps 80 years of age in our text. He can think back to the old days, when King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, was ruling and reigning in Babylon. And he has seen others come and go. Belshazzar, we've read of, but there were others as well that had come and had gone. And yet, now we have Darius, who's risen up, as we see at the end of the previous chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes and so on. We see Darius raised up, but here is Daniel, and he is still serving the King of Kings. Amidst all of the flux and all of the flow, the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, Daniel is found steadfastly serving the King of Kings. You think of all of the books that come off of the presses, both in paper and electronically these days. And yet, though there are countless numbers, the Bible is the one book that continues to be preserved. And in our day, and at least in our nation, remains the book that sells most year after year. God's Word is enduring. And so you think back to the liberal theologians of the 19th century attacking and undermining God's Word. Their books, many of them have been forgotten, collecting dust in a library. And yet the Bible continues to be printed again and again, feeding the people of God. God's Word enduring, God's kingdom enduring, God's glory enduring. Yes, even God's people being kept under his power. And so we come to chapter 6, in many ways parallel to chapter 3, what we saw in chapter 3. I say similar, not by any means exact or directly parallel, but it is similar. And if anyone has even heard of Daniel, they've heard of this particular chapter. So unbelievers outside of the church, if they've heard of Daniel, they've heard of Daniel and the lion's den. The account given of this miraculous deliverance by God of his servant. But we've marked off the first 10 verses this evening. And I want you to recognize that I believe in many ways the most significant event of this chapter takes place in the first 10 verses. The most significant, we could say the most miraculous event, was not the deliverance from the lion's den, but it was the preservation of Daniel before an open window. His ability to persevere in prayer before the open window of his own chamber, in many ways, outshines and is the forerunner, if you will, to all that follows. The deliverance from the lion's den is merely a continuation of what has begun in the beginning here of Daniel's heart and God's own work in his kingdom on earth. So let's look together at these first 10 verses. First of all, we see that Daniel is preferred, verses 1 to 3. Daniel is preferred. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And so the chapter opens with Daniel being preferred. Now, the title of the sermon is that the world hates the godly, but that's not how it appears to be the case in these opening verses. He is preferred. As I said, he's now in his 70s, perhaps 80s, early 80s. He's been in exile a long time. The king whom he serves under, we were told in the last verse of the previous chapter, is 62, not too far from his own age. And so what's being brought to the fore here is that Daniel is finishing well. He's at the end of his earthly pilgrimage. He is a sojourner and a foreigner and an alien in a strange land, as we were being reminded this last Sabbath morning, just like ourselves. But he is finishing well. All life long, the devil has sought to break him. All life long, men have attempted to undermine and overthrow his confidence in Jehovah. Here he is, finishing well. Notice that he is promoted to the very upper echelons of the Persian Empire. And this should strike you as something rather strange and unexpected, because after all, he's not a Persian. And so, in fact, he's one of those who was just conquered recently. Not the most likely candidate for high office. And if that's not bad enough, he wasn't even a Babylonian. He was a slave, a captive, brought from yet another foreign country conquered by Babylon previously. And so he would have been thought, one would think, naturally, as an enemy and as a foreigner and as suspect and as someone who could not be trusted. This is not what you would expect at all, to see Darius, having freshly destroyed Babylon, promoting Daniel of all people to this high place. But what does it remind us of? It is God that gives or withholds favor. It is God that gives favor to his servants. Promotion comes neither from the north, south, east, or west. God raises up one, God casts down another. The Lord holds the heart of the king in his hand and directs it whithersoever he will, as a watercourse. And so God is giving favor. It is the Lord, Jehovah, behind Darius, placing Daniel in this prominent position. And this ought to cause God's people not to despair. The Lord is the one who is able to raise up, to keep, to provide for, to prosper his servants. And he's pleased to do so, even in the kingdoms of this world. And so we're taught not to despair, because the Lord himself is the one who's bringing to pass his own will according to his wisdom and according to his goodness. And so we don't despair, but we're also reminded simultaneously that it can be costly. And so we are not to place our confidence in such worldly positions and promotions. but rather to recognize that our call is to serve Christ, to give ourselves heart, mind, body and soul, all of our strength, to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord is pleased to give us this opportunity or that opportunity, wherever He calls us, our business is the same. And so we don't look primarily to employers or to presidents or to others. We look to Christ. You see something as well about the fragility of earthly kingdoms. Notice in verse 2 how he says that he has these three presidents, Daniel's first. The princes are to give accounts so the king should have no damage. This is something that could never be said of the kingdom of God, that it could suffer damage, truly, ultimately. But the kingdoms of this world have a fragility about them. Political positions in ancient times were no different than they are now. They were often used for personal interests. People pursued political positions, and once they were secured, they used them for the advance of their own personal interests. And Darius knows this, and he knows that they're scheming. And he knows that there are those who will be skimming money and putting it in their own pockets. And he knows of corruption, and he knows that injustice is going to be a fact in the Persian Empire. And he knows that his subjects could be alienated from him because of the abuse of power and so on. And so he's created these tiers of accountability, if you will. And it's in that context that Daniel's being brought to the fore. Here is a servant of God. He's a servant of Jehovah. As we've seen over and over, that's what defines Daniel. And therefore, he's trustworthy. He is through and through sincere, transparent, credible. There's integrity. There is genuine strength. They could throw all sorts of things at him, but it would not stick. It would not hold. And he served in the capacity that was given to him under Darius with fidelity before the Lord, the fear of God. He was the premier whistleblower. He would not spare other government officials and would not himself engage in corruption. And so he was, in these advanced years, he was something like an oak tree, one of these old growth forests here in the eastern United States where you can still go and see these old oak trees in his advancing years. You say, well, how is it that Daniel gained such spiritual stature, gained such breadth and depth of character? How is it that he did so? The answer, of course, is by grace. The answer, of course, is because of the glory of God. But the answer is also one day at a time. The answer is serving Christ every single day, habitually, with devotion, setting Jehovah first every day. You know, you cut down one of these oak trees and you see ring after ring after ring after ring after ring after ring, counting the years, little tiny rings. Right? As you look at the stump of an oak tree, it became great little by little by little, season by season. So it is with God's people. Here he is, we're told he's free of fault. We're told that he has an excellent spirit. He's commended because of the grace of God that is being manifest. Gospel grace. Even free, the passage goes on to say, of mistakes. So that they couldn't find him tripping up. Not only open violations, but even slips, as it were. He's free of these. What a standard he was setting. Well, there's several things I think we can see in this, Daniel's being preferred. First of all, we should recognize that the Christian expects and is not surprised by assaults. The Lord may grant us favor with men, and he does so for his glory. He does so using his people for the advance of his kingdom. But we are not surprised We are not astonished that in even those situations of blessing that assaults would come, we anticipate, we expect, we look, we watch for them. The Christian's reminded that we are not to make that mistake that one battle is somehow the war, the whole war. We make it through one battle and we think ourselves, the war is won, the war is ended, the war is over. What a colossal mistake. No, my friends, it was one battle. The war is waged and we fight to the finish. There is no rest until we leave this sin-cursed world. We must, like Paul, fight the good fight, keep the faith. You think of the Lord Jesus. Was it just the 40 days in the wilderness in which he faced temptation? Later on, in the later chapters of Luke, he refers to the whole span of his ministry as his temptations. He was being assaulted all the way to the cross, all the way along. And so it is for those who follow in his train. Here for Daniel, the greatest test of his life doesn't come, as we often think, at the beginning, but it actually, the greatest test of his life comes at the end of his days, the end of his life. No, the fact is that each battle with the devil, with sin, with the world, just like each season of suffering, trials and temptations, both season God's people. And each one, each wave, if you will, each battle strengthens us for the future. So all of our battles with sin today, last week, last year, they were strengthening God's people for the battles with sin that were to follow. Deepening our roots, strengthening us in our dependence upon Christ, sanctifying us. So with suffering, wave after wave, the Lord brings, and each strengthens and is sanctified to us and causes us to be prepared for greater fruitfulness before the Lord, so that we are able to increase in grace and thus power to resist and to fight and to submit and to serve with joy the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Daniel. The passage opens with him being preferred. Secondly, we see Daniel persecuted in verses 4 to 9. Daniel is persecuted. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Secondly, we see Daniel persecuted. Now, here's what we noted in our introduction. This conflict is perpetual. Conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil is perpetual. Notice that when it comes down to the brass tacks in this passage, the conflict manifests itself between the law of the two kingdoms. It is one law versus another law. The law of the Medes and the Persians versus the law of God. The conflict manifests itself in the collision between these two laws. reference is made to the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. Right? It was the notoriety of these Persians that when a law was passed, it was permanent. And it's laughable, isn't it, when held against the backdrop of the law of God, which is a transcript of his own character, the moral law of God, which we have had from the garden to the present, which indeed is unchangeable, which cannot be toppled or overthrown, undermined, worn out. The law of God, the moral law of God, stands for all men in all ages, in all cultures, all languages, all time, all Ten Commandments, binding upon all people. Now there is a law. There is a law that has strength. But Daniel is persecuted. Why? It stems, no doubt, from envy. It says that they're trying to find fault concerning the kingdom. Envy is a powerful and wicked sin. One thinks of the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, where it says in verse 4, "Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" But who is able to stand before envy? The power of envy. And one can anticipate, one can see how this would happen. These men, no doubt, came up through the ranks with Darius. They were Persians. I mean, they had fought battles. They had perhaps shed blood. They had made personal sacrifice. They had long track records of loyalty. They had established themselves. They, no doubt, thought that when we conquer Babylon, then we will be given the lusts of our heart and the positions that we've craved, having proven ourselves. And now this upstart, this foreigner, this ancient, elderly slave, captive from a foreign land, is being promoted over us. This is intolerable. To have this Jew given positions which we ought to have earned. Where was he again? The siege of Babylon. We were with Darius. He was on the other side of the walls. Envy would have burned in all of its power. But notice God again is the sovereign behind all of these. The world's hatred highlights the character of the godly. The Lord will take even the wrath of man and use it for his glory. And so here is their envy and their hatred. It's highlighting the character of this godly man. They send, as it were, spies to search every nook and cranny under his bed, in his closet, his history, everything about him, to find a blemish, to find a misstep, to find the one time that he took money in a bribe, when he showed deceit or injustice. In all of their hunting and all of their looking, they were unable to find anything. What is this? This is the same thing we have today. An attempt at character assassination. In the political rivalries, envy burns in American politics. And so what do? They seek to destroy the character of a person. And it's easy to do because there's so much corruption in all of our officials. The system is shot through with corruption. And so here in the ancient times, they're seeking this character assassination. They seek to, but they're not just out to disqualify him. They're digging for dirt, not just to discredit him. They want him to die. It's not good enough that he be discredited. He must die. Of course, it's true today as well within the political realm. Men die because of envy, murdered, and so on. Daniel is a man who has been circumspect in all of his life. What tremendous credit and glory this is going to bring to God. Jesus says, "Your good works will, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is going to be credit to Jehovah. What kind of God is it that has a servant such as this? The Lord will get glory through Daniel. Well, after all their searching, they reach an easy conclusion, and that is there's only one way to destroy Daniel, and that is to find conflict between the law of his God and the law of the land. That's the only way we're going to nail him. We have to create conflict between the law of God and the law of the land. We know one thing about him, and that is his loyalty to Jehovah trumps everything else in his life. There is no price tag that Daniel will put on his devotion to Jehovah. The worship of his God is first and foremost, above all and beyond all everything else. And so it is there that we must aim. Here is Daniel, 70s and 80s, in a foreign land. We said at the beginning, when he was young, without the support network of a family and parents and church and everything else, he sought the Lord and walked with the Lord. And now we note that he has maintained that religion. He has maintained his devotion all of these years and decades. Well, what do? They come and they, all of the presidents, governors, princes, counselors, and so on, they literally throng before the king with rage, reminiscent of the opening verses of Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth take counsel and conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. Whatever party spirit existed between them, and you can be guaranteed that in an empire the size of Persia, there would have been plenty of political parties. And yet, this party spirit is laid aside in their united devotion against the Lord and his anointed, against his prophet. We see it fulfilled in Christ, don't we? Herod and Pilate, two people that could not abide the mention of each other's names, much less the sight of their faces, are brought together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these two are thronging around the king. And what do? They come to the king with mouths full of deceit. They flagrantly lie. They tell the king all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and so on, have established thus and such. All? Most certainly not all. Because it would not have included Daniel, who was chief. He would not have acquiesced to the decree which they're proposing to the king. My friends, all opposition to God and his kingdom begins and is maintained through lies, through self-deceit. Opposition to the Lord is maintained through self-deceit. As Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, the reprobate, exchange the truth for a lie. They'll trade the truth for a lie. And so they come with all of these assurances that are given to Darius. We're all united together in desiring this one thing. What is it that you desire? And then they lay before him flattery. King, we want to give you exclusive power for 30 days. What is it? It's more lies. It's the original lie of Genesis 3. You will be like God. That's what they're saying to Darius. You will be like God for 30 days. You will supplant and replace every other deity. It's another lie. This is Darius Appreciation Month, where he's being told, you are the only mediator that is going to be found in Persia. You're the only mediator. There's one, and it is Darius. Make it true, King, by this irrevocable law. One can imagine the intoxicating influences of this kind of honor. I mean, even the fact that you could make an irrevocable law is intoxicating. You think of the power that a governor would feel. I've laid a law, and now it's permanent. You think of the strength that that would give someone. Well, their purpose, of course, is devious. They use it to hem Darius in from what he would otherwise be unwilling to do, and that is to destroy Daniel. But they come to him and they say, you know, think of how this will provide social stability. You know, here we have this transition period. It's the first year of your reign. We've just conquered Babylon. This will stabilize. This will provide for the dominance of Persian culture throughout the lands. Everyone has to come through you to get their petitions. Do you see how this will bring consolidation and stability and all sorts of other things? But in order to accomplish it, a new law is going to have to be made. And its aim is fidelity. Fidelity that is maintained for Jehovah. It is a wicked law. It is an abominable law. It is a godless law. Interesting that it affects their own people. All of their own deities have been displaced. All of their own gods are affected by this as well. You know, one scratches one's head as to how they put all of these things together, other than the fact that we know the delusion and irrationality of false religion. And so they seek to persecute Daniel. They say, no one's allowed to pray except to and through you, Darius. Well, that is one thing that cannot be tolerated for the Christian. The Christian is, prayer is the breath of the Christian. Our first breath when becoming a Christian manifests itself early on in prayer. And all of our life is spent that way. By prayer, we give glory to God. By prayer, we fetch mercy. By prayer, we maintain our communion with God. 30 days without prayer? 30 days of robbing God of the glory and praise that He's due? 30 days of robbing ourselves of the comforts that we enjoy? 30 days? The Christian cannot go one day without God. How much more? 30 days. And so they aim at they persecute Daniel, aiming at his religious devotion to Jehovah. That brings us thirdly to Daniel's persevering in prayer. Verse 10, Daniel's persevering in prayer. We're going to come back to verse 10 next week as well. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, if you're interested in the kind of prayer that he may have been praying, you can fast forward to chapter 9, which if we're spared, we'll come to. Notice verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. So chapter 9 is actually the kind of prayer he was praying at this exact moment. And we'll come to that in due course, God willing. Daniel, in fact, is known for his prayers. Throughout history, he's known for his prayers. One thinks of Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Speaks of the testimony that had been maintained. Notice that his prayer is defiant prayer. It is a defiant prayer. The text says, when he knew the writing was signed, he went into his house. This is defiance. Open defiance. He doesn't say to himself, well, on this occasion I have no choice. It's the law, after all. And therefore, I must comply. No. He immediately and openly defies this wicked law because it collides with God's law. It's against the first commandment. To fail to pray would be a sin of omission. It would be a violation of the first and the second and the third commandments. Violation of the first table. In this instance, what's happening? His prayer is idol demolishing. He is destroying idols. He's saying, no, Jehovah, I will have no other gods before Jehovah. Not Darius, not anyone else. A deified state. I will have no one else besides Jehovah. And I will bow down to no one other than Jehovah. And I will reverence him. And so he stood his ground. It's interesting because in verse 10, he doesn't go to the king and make some grand appeal and say, they lied to you. I didn't agree to this. He doesn't go to the other governors and princes and appeal to them. He doesn't go out into the country, you know, to go on vacation, to lie low for a while. No, he went to his house and into his chamber to pray. You say, now, why does it say in his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem? Why does it say that? Well, just a little reminder of the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, and you'll see why. In fact, studying this more thoroughly would cast even more light than we have time to speak of. But here is Solomon, and he's saying in verse 47, in verse 46, he says, if they sin and they're carried away captives into the land of their enemy, he says in verse 47, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent, make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so turn unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built for thy name. There's the answer. Daniel knows his Bible. He remembers that God is yet going to answer the prayer of Solomon. And he's adding his prayers to Solomon's prayers. And he's saying, I'm praying, looking as it were to Jerusalem, where the house of God is, where the manifestation of the visible presence of God has been found in times past. And so that is why his windows are open toward Jerusalem. His concern is with the welfare of God's people. He is singing the Lord's song in a foreign land, and as we continue to sing it in Psalm 137, he's able to say, let my tongue cling to my roof's mouth if I forget Jerusalem. His chief concern is for God's people. His chief concern is for Zion and the glory of God, the recovery of the church. These are Zion-centered prayers. He might open those windows and look into the heavens, but he's also looking toward Jerusalem. Because there are Zion-centered prayers. In other words, he is interceding for the reviving, for the recovery, for the reformation of God's people, and for their restoration, where they'll be taken out of exile, brought back to the land God has given them. And so he goes on interceding. He says that this is a priority. My life revolves around this priority of praying for the reviving of God's people. Notice that it also says he gave thanks. He's basically been told that his head is placed on a chopping block. He goes to prayer and thanks the Lord. He's not just petitioning and interceding for his people. He's not just worshiping and adoring God. He's giving thanks to the Lord. Rightly, for the mercies given to him. There is no occasion in which we find ourselves before the throne in which we cannot, ought not, to be offering our thanksgiving to the Lord. I say, my friends, the miracle of this chapter is not first and foremost preservation from the lion's den. The miracle of this chapter is first and foremost that Daniel is able to go on praying. That's where the action is in this passage. Daniel is not primarily concerned about his own security. He is primarily, first and foremost, concerned about the honor of God. God needs to be honored, whatever happens to me. It's the same as what we saw in Daniel 3 with his three friends refusing to bow before the statue and being tossed into the fiery furnace. God has to be honored first. My personal desires, comforts, security, all of that are second tier. He could have thought of heaps of excuses. He could have thought of loads of alternatives. He could have pulled the discretion card and under the pretense of discretion said, I'm going to go away on a trip for 30 days or I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing. But he does not do it. He doesn't draw on these excuses and alternatives. Instead, he bows his knees before an open window and lifts his voice to heaven. Notice the consistency of his prayers. We're told that he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, as he did aforetime. This had been his practice. He is now advanced in years, but this had been his habit. This had been the daily discipline of his life, the rhythm of his spiritual walk for years. And now his life literally hangs in the balance. And his feet are found firmly planted on the ground of having day after day, thrice, sought the face of his God. You know, we need both habit and heart. There are those who have the form. And so false religions and distorted forms of the Christian religion, they have their forms and they'll say their little prayers, rosary beads, or they have their stated hours of prayer and they say their little forms of prayer. We say away with that. You know, the Lord forbids that we not draw near to him with our lips while our hearts are far from him. But my friends, these things are not necessarily in conflict. Habit and heart can go together. We ought to be grounded in habit. The discipline of prayer, the discipline of seeking God's face. And then in the context of that discipline, wrestle to have a heart, our heart exercised in that prayer. There, it's possible to have form without formalism. And so here he is. He's resolute. He's consistent. He's seeking the Lord. And this is something we're actually going to come to. We're going to speak more about at another time. But you see it all the way into the New Testament. There's Peter, and it says he's at the sixth hour of the day. There he is on the rooftop praying. They were keeping up stated hours. David says in Psalm 55, verse 17, three times a day I sought the Lord. Another time he says seven times. But the Jews had the stated times of prayer. What does that mean? It is a way of demonstrating our priorities. Eating is a priority. And so we have three stated times in which we eat. Prayer is a priority. And therefore, it ought to be rooted into the pattern of our daily life. Daniel is second in command over the Persian Empire. And he is not too busy to set aside three periods of prayer every day. No one within the sound of my voice is busier than Daniel would have been, or bearing more responsibilities than he bore as head of state. But we tend to think of prayer as an add-on. We pray before meals. You know, we pray in this thing, and it's kind of an add-on. And it ought not to be viewed that way. I remember a visitor coming to our congregation one time. I probably never forget. And one of the things that they said when they exited is they said, this is the first time I've ever gone to a church where prayer was its own thing. What do you mean? in your service, this is on the Sabbath, you actually devote prayer, to a significant period, to prayer. And it is not in preparation for something or not in following something else in the service and asking God's blessing, but just its own thing. And it stuck with me. I thought, that's beautiful. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. Prayer is its own thing. It's not an add-on to other things that we're doing before the Lord. It is a main thing. And so we ought to be saying to ourselves, well, we read our Bible and we'll try to get a little time of prayer. Eat a meal, a little time of prayer. We'll do this, a little time of prayer. Prayer ought to be a priority. We're going to pray. And if we have time for other things in our day, we'll get to those. But prayer doesn't get bumped. Prayer is substantial in the Christian life. Notice his posture. He kneels. This is a posture of submission, of humbling himself. You say, is posture really that important? Posture speaks volumes. You know, in our own family, perhaps for many of you, we've knelt in our family worship since my children were very small. Why? Well, not because it's inherently obligatory. We could stand, we could do something else, but posture speaks volumes, doesn't it? It's the posture of a servant. It's the posture of a beggar. And when we come to prayer, we're coming as servants to serve the Lord. We're coming as beggars to a throne of grace. And my friends, it is grace, but it is also a throne before which we are coming. And it is appropriate for us to kneel as Daniel knelt before the Lord. The fact is that at the end of time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. We ought to have spent our life in the habit of kneeling and be well prepared when the day comes to bow our knees with faith and joy, casting glory before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel perseveres in prayer. That's what I say is miraculous about this passage. My friends, you are not to throw away your soul for anything, not to save your body, not for riches, fame, position, or anything else. As we heard prayed this evening, what shall we give in exchange for our souls? We gain the whole world and lose our souls? God forbid that there be any little person or older person here that would gain half the world, a fraction of the world, and lose their own souls. It is the priceless value of the soul that makes prayer a priority, persevering in prayer a priority. And so here is Daniel, a life of faith to the end. He's still believing, still trusting, still leaning, still coming before the Lord. He doesn't look back and say, past victories mean no future battles. Don't do that, Christian. Don't say past victories mean no future battles. But instead, he goes on in the grace of God with the eye of faith fixed upon Jehovah, seeking the Lord and his blessing. Hebrews 11, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. It's the faith of believing prayer that lies behind what follows. As we'll see, God willing, next week. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down our hearts before you and confess that you are Jehovah, that you are the Lord of hosts, the God of Daniel. And your kingdom has continued, O Lord, to this present moment. There have been kings and heaps of kingdoms that have risen and fallen since the days of Daniel. And your kingdom has remained. And your word still firm and sure. And you, O Lord, are all glorious. Grant that we would be occupied and preoccupied with the thought of God. Enable us, O Lord, in anticipation as we were thinking this past Sabbath of that beatific vision. Enable us to live in this life day by day in your grace, looking to you, depending upon you, giving thanks and praise to you. O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and advance your cause, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name.